you, if you would like. I wanted to read one of the passages from the first reading from Lamentations, and then also one of the passages from the second reading, which was from 2 Corinthians. So the first passage from Lamentations, and if you don't know where Lamentations is, it comes right on the heels of Jeremiah. So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. And it's only five chapters, so it's kind of easy to miss. So it's right in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And I kind of want to hang around this for a while, even though I'm going to jump around in regards to scriptures, but sort of as a foundational statement, and that is the first two verses of that word we had proclaimed this morning, verses 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. My presumption is that most of you are familiar with that passage. If it's not, it would certainly be one that you would want to become familiar with. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I suppose every one of us would say that if there's one thing that we need from the Lord every single day, is his mercy, is his continued undaunted pursuit of his faithfulness in regards to who we are and who he's called us to be and what he is about and doing in our lives. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And there's that wonderful song, Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. And to have that be that sort of mantle that would continue to come upon us, and we would just be inundated with that reality that his compassions never fail. They're new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. And then that passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, and then just verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And again, just taking those two passages and to do that thing which is called juxtaposition, and that is that you put them side by side or on top of one another, put one on the top first and then switch it around and put the other one on top and read those together, that his compassions never fail, great is his faithfulness, and we have become rich because Jesus has impoverished himself. And all that that means, all that that would mean for our lives in regards to what he's doing and what he's about and who he is and how he sees us. And so what I wanted to do a little bit to do with that first reading was put in a little bit of context for us. And I only have 30 of these. But if I could, you might have to share, but if I could get somebody to pass some of these out. I rarely do this, and I don't know if it was a good thing to do this morning or not. I guess we'll soon find out. So there's a lot of words on that sheet of paper that's being handed out, and I'm not going to go through all of that. I just want to go through part of it, but I wanted to put in context Lamentations. Because if you think of the whole word to lament is to cry out. And yet in the midst of the lamentation is this wonderful chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. But I just wanted to go through that first part of Lamentations where it says that at the top. Just put it in context in regards to what was going on at that time frame and what Lamentations was dealing with. So if you just want to listen, or if you want to read along, or if you have a copy, or if you're looking on with someone else. But the Book of Lamentations, so that's number one, consists of five separate poems on the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Before I go to number two, just to remember that Israel was a nation under Solomon. And then when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. And Rehoboam took some advice from some of his peers that he shouldn't have, instead of listening to those who were older, who were giving him advice to be a reconciler in regards to the nation because of things that had happened to them in regards to Solomon's reign, how he had put forth a draft, he had conscripted workers, and there was a lot of unsettledness. But Rehoboam didn't listen, and so Israel split. So you had the 10 tribes in the north, and you had the 2 tribes in the south. And the 10 tribes in the north was called Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south was called Judah. And then in 722 BC, Assyria ravaged Israel, decimated the 10 tribes in the north. And Judah was able to resist the onslaught of the Assyrians, at least for a time, until the Babylonians showed up on the scene. And then Judah was decimated finally in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar was coming against Jerusalem from 605 to 586 BC until the Babylonians completely devastated Judah. So these lamentations are coming right at that time in 586 BC. So number two under lamentations, these funeral songs, and it's interesting because that's what they're called. These funeral songs and prayers describe both the horrors of the extended siege and the destruction itself. Number three, no other book captures so vividly the despair of seeing Zion destroyed, of seeing the holy city and its temple become a mockery to the nations. Lamentations is traditionally attributed to Jeremiah, which explains its usual placement after the book of Jeremiah, but the book itself does not name an author. Number five, whether by Jeremiah or an unknown prophet, the book is surely an eyewitness account of those wretched days. And number six, the five poems were penned probably not long after Jerusalem's fall in 586 BC by someone who had seen the slaughter of many of his people, the enslavement of others, and the abject despair of the few survivors. So having that as a context, before we too quickly collapse the distance, having that as a context as to what was going on within Judah as the Babylonians were moving, is to realize that the Lord was wanting Judah to have repented, to have turned back to the Lord, but they didn't. And they continued to resist. And I have a list of scriptures that are in the Lamentations. And I don't know, given on where I believe that we need to go this morning, I don't want to spend a lot of time going through those scriptures. But one of the scriptures talks about the fact that those in Judah had desired to listen to what was called these false prophets, that saying everything was going to be just fine, when in fact the Lord was saying that these false prophets are telling you false visions and false dreams and false words, telling you everything that's fine, when in fact you have so much iniquity within you that you're unwilling to let it go. And because you're unwilling to let it go, it brings consequences. And the consequences are the fact that at this point in time, the snowball has started rolling and it can't be stopped. And so Jeremiah had the unenviable task of saying that what Babylon is doing is a result of you not turning to the Lord. And this exile that's going to take place is a result of iniquity that has continued and has not been broken with. And yet in the midst of that, we have these two passages. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. And to understand what they're saying in regards to Babylon coming upon them and saying, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. We are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Because he has promised, he's made covenant with us that he will never abandon us. He will never forsake us. His anger lasts but a moment. He forgives us and he loves us. That's who he is. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And being able to put that in the context in regards to the Lord working in the life of the church, the Lord working in the life of an individual to bring someone to an understanding of who he is and what they are about. There was a saying that Derek Prince used to say, if you are going to sup with the devil, you best use a long spoon. But then the comment was, it might be best not to sup with the devil at all. It might be best not to do that at all. And so the whole idea of recognizing that the Lord's desire is for us to be his people, a covenant people that he's called unto himself. Great is his faithfulness. And so this calling out in the midst of this lament of realizing that the Lord would restore, and he does, and he continues to restore because he's ever faithful. And so the hope that resides in that. And as I said, in regards to a people, an individual, a church, or whatever, that the Lord continues to call us and remind us of we're a covenant people, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, and he calls us to walk in holiness. Absolute, complete, total holiness, which doesn't mean seriousness, it doesn't mean performance, but it means holiness. He calls us to walk in that sense of holiness and all what that means. All what that means would to recognize that, that part of recognizing that aspect of holiness is who he is. And remember, I've shared with you about philosophy's first question, that every single philosophical system, every single worldview, at some point in time has to ask this question, does God exist? And if the answer to that philosophical system or that worldview, if they choose to answer that in the affirmative, yes, we believe God exists, then that leads to the second question. And the second question is, then what is his nature? What is he like? What is his characteristics? What are his attributes? What is he like? And so we look in the very midst of this of recognizing that the Lord does not tolerate sin. He does not like sin because he knows it creates an unraveling within the soul. It creates an absolute unraveling. And even though we're looking at something historically of what the Babylonians did to Judah, what sin does to the soul is the exact same thing that the Babylonians were doing to the nation of Judah. And to recognize that the Lord's compassion and faithfulness is always calling us out to say, if that road continues, the consequences will be such that it cannot be stopped, but I will never abandon you. I will still come and be with you. I will still come and rescue you. You will be forever mine, but please turn back. And I think that's an always the call to what the church is supposed to do, right? Isn't the church supposed to be that voice of God's faithfulness, God's compassion to a world, to a nation, to a city? It's to be that continual call of come back, and walk in that covenant holiness that you were created for, and that sense of the Lord's mercy and compassion. And so they're calling out, asking for this. And so we get over here to the 2 Corinthians reading. And the context of that 2 Corinthians reading is Paul was reminding the Corinthians about the generosity of some of the other communities. And so he was calling them to also be generous in their giving. And then he reminded them of what it was that Jesus had done. So that on the one hand would be the context. But when you look at this in the wisdom of the church, putting these readings together, the reading from Lamentations and this reading, to look at that passage, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. To realize that, you know, that whole notion of what's called the kenosis, it's that great Christological hymn, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, where Jesus empties himself of his divinity and takes on the fullness of humanity. He takes on this equipment, and he enters into the incarnation, and then he lives his life, those 33 years, and then he enters into the crucifixion, and then the resurrection, and then the ascension. But we look at the fact that he takes on the fullness of who we are. He empties himself of his divinity to take on our humanity. He chooses to become poor, absolutely poor, so that we can become rich, because great is his faithfulness. and his compassions fail not. And so we begin to look again at the character of who the Lord is, the Lord's continued desire to come after his people to say, do you realize the richness of what you have, the inheritance of what you have, the inheritance of all the wisdom and knowledge is a treasure trove in the Lord Jesus. And he continues to pour upon us the riches when we recognize he's taken on everything that would work against us, nailed to the cross, and reminds us over and over who we are. Great is his faithfulness, even if we may feel at times like the Babylonians are coming against us, whatever that might be. And the Babylonians come against us may not be sinfulness. It may be circumstances of life. It just may be situations that a person finds himself in. It may be decisions, distractions, confusions. It may be whatever, but it's like this invading army seems to be coming against. And what is that? And it's like I call out to the Lord's faithfulness, to his compassion. And I'm reminded that Jesus became poor so that I could become rich. And as Robert said this morning, where is he? That whole idea of the pawn and the king about being in Christ, recognizing what that would be like to be in Christ and to really wrap our head around that, what means to be in Christ. Consider some of these passages from other places in the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. James 2, 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So I want to give you an illustration, and here's my disclaimer. If this touches too close to anything that any one of you have experienced, I just pray for absolute healing because this illustration might be difficult for some. I don't know. So the illustration I heard years ago in regards to mercy, and when we think about it in the context of the Lord's taking on the fullness of poverty so that we could become absolutely rich in him. And the illustration was this. If as a parent, and I realize not everyone here is a parent, but if you were, regardless of your age, were to consider yourself being a parent, and your child was taken from you through an act of violence, I suppose you could say, in essence, they were murdered. And you chose to take the situation into your own hands, and you seek them out to take their life. That would be called revenge. If you stopped short of taking their own life and was willing to have the system run its course to incarcerate the individual, that they would be tried, judged, and receive a sentence. And the sentence would be at the full extent of the law, then there would be a sense for you as the parent looking at that and saying, now I have justice. But let's say that you were to move beyond that justice and say, I am at some point willing to ask for that grace to be able to no longer hang on to this anger and hate and desire for revenge. I desire instead to let this go so that it does not reside within me. That's what we would call forgiveness. Okay? And none of those are mercy. What mercy is, mercy would be if as a parent you were to look at the one who took the life of your child and say, every blessing, every bit of the inheritance, every hope, every dream that I had wanted to bestow upon my child, I am now going to put up on the one who took the life of my child. That's mercy. And we look at that and we would say, that's impossible. That's impossible. How could anyone do that? How could anyone take all that they desired for their child and give it to the one who had taken their life? And yet I'm sure you make the connection. It's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. We put him there. We put him there. And sometimes we may not like to think about that. We might not like to go down that road very far. And especially if we find ourselves comparing ourselves with someone else and say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. At least I haven't done this or haven't done that. But remember, the Father never compares us with someone else. The Father compares us with His Son. And His Son became poor so that we would become rich because He has lavished us with mercy. Lavished us with mercy. And that mercy reminds of us of His faithfulness, that He's always, always seeking and pursuing us to pour more and more of His riches into our life. And when we talk about God is good and God is always in a good mood, and I remember a pastor telling me, not telling me personally, but writing about the fact that he had posted that several times about God is good and God is always in a good mood, and he got such flack for that. But theologically, if you look at that, God is not capricious. God does not have pity parties. God does not decide to take his marbles and go home. The kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace. Does that mean that the Lord gets angry at behavior? Yeah, but it lasts but a moment. For great is his faithfulness. Because he desires to continue to lavish upon us, turn from that and turn to me and let me pour more of the riches that I have for you, the dreams I have for you, the hope that I have for you, because that's who he is. So if we were to look at some way of wanting to respond to the Lord's faithfulness, I wanted to begin to bring this to a closure by looking at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. But before I do that, I just wanted to digress for one moment and just say one really little brief thing about the gospel today. Isn't it fascinating that in the gospel today, the woman who had this hemorrhage for 12 years sees Jesus and says, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. How far does the Lord's mercy, his compassion, and his faithfulness go that she, in faith, reaches out and touches him, and Jesus feels power go out from him, and she's healed like that? He's so ready. He is so ready to touch our lives. So ready to touch our lives. Because, see, that's another aspect of the Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's compassion that never fails. That even when we reach out and touch him, there's a power, there's a blessing that comes forth from him. He longs to touch us. He longs to be touched by us. He longs to embrace us and hold us and remind us over and over who he is. You know, it would be interesting in the Eucharist if the Lord could so stir up our faith that just before we were to receive the Eucharist, we were to say, oh Lord, if I just touch the hem of your body and blood, I should be made well. I think there's an aspect of holiness that says, Lord, increase my faith. Stir that up more and more and more to believe in your compassion and your faithfulness. So let me end with this as just some food for thought, because sometimes people say, I'd like to take something home I can work on. I think those are three-point homilies. I'm not sure. So this is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And to turn to the Lord and say, he who has become poor so that I could become rich, then how is it that I would continue to respond and stay ever in that flow of the richness that he wants to pour out? How would I respond to what it is that he wants to pour into me? To be able to say, Lord, would you stir up within me that I would do justly, that I would love mercy, and that I would walk humbly with you, Lord? If I were to walk humbly with you, if I were to love mercy, if I were to do justly, maybe there would be a deepening understanding of how it is you're continuing to work and to work and to work, and how it is that you want to use me to be an instrument to bring this good news of your favor and your blessing in every place that I go, to release your kingdom, your presence, to release that, not to release any false visions, not to release any false words, but to release the truth, and the truth will set people free. And I don't know if you've heard of those four moral virtues: justice, temperance, prudence, and fortitude. But what if you would also look at that and say, wow, that's something that the Lord deposits in each of our lives. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way. But in becoming a Christian, to receive that grace from the Lord just kind of drops into your soul justice and prudence and temperance and fortitude. It's His gift to you. He gives you that. And part of walking that out is recognizing I don't have to earn that. I don't have to strive to do that. It's already there. I just have to start to recognize to be in communion with that. And to think about, just to think about for a moment, just to toy with the idea of justice. Justice from God's perspective. God is fully just and fully merciful. But when you think about the kingdom of God as righteousness, joy, and peace, and think about righteousness and justice, and there's something about justice that creates a fact that you know the right thing to do. And it becomes easier to do the right thing if it's in response to the one who loves you the most. And justice creates balance and stability. Because there's just this sense of living a more just life. It creates a sense of stability, a foundation within you because of the righteousness of the Lord, and to know He dropped that in you when you said yes to Him. And how about temperance? You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that in the list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22, the very first one is self-control. And in 2 Timothy 1:7, it says that the spirit that the Lord has given us is not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. But in some translations, it says self-control. See, Christianity is not a faith of negation. It's a faith of integration. It's a faith of integration. See, that's why you can enjoy what God has created. But there's a sense of temperance, and to think the Lord dropped that in you, the ability to be able to say yes and the ability to say no. And there's that temperance, there's that balance, there's that stability that the Lord dropped in you because of His faithfulness. And prudence, called the mother of all virtues. Oh, prudence, the ability to discern, that you just know, the ability to discern and to know that the Lord dropped that in you. The Orthodox Church has a way of saying, they call it the laïx, and I hope I pronounced that right, Father Bill, but they call it the laïx, but it's the whole notion of the priesthood of all believers, and the priesthood of all believers is that notion that every believer has a gift of discernment. Every single believer has a gift of discernment, and that you have that within you, and to think that the Lord deposited that in you, because great is His faithfulness. And as He continues to help you understand how it is that you're to respond to the Babylonians, He gives you that discernment to recognize where it is that He's working, how it is that you respond. And then the last one, fortitude, also known as courage, that He puts that within you. John Eldridge, you know, had said that those three statements, I don't know if you're familiar with him, he's an evangelical author, and I've made that statement before, but he said, things are not as they appear. It's a war, and what is your role? So the whole notion of fortitude. Christians over the centuries have said one of those things that we need as Christians to continue to walk out our pilgrimage is courage, is fortitude. And sometimes when our courage wanes a little bit, we find ourselves saying, Lord, I'd like to get a word, or maybe I need some prayer, or I need some counsel, or I need some help, because my courage seems to be waning a bit because of circumstances. But to realize the Lord has dropped that in you and dropped that in the body to be able to stir that up. And to think you have those moral virtues in your life, because great is His faithfulness. Great is His faithfulness, and joy may be at night, or rather, sorrow may be at night, but joy comes in the morning. And the dancing returns because you remind that he stirs that back up and says, remember, I've given you fortitude and justice and prudence and temperance, and I'm there, and my faithfulness and my love for you, I will not abandon you. Because he took on our poverty so as to make us rich. And we are rich beyond measure. We are rich beyond the possibility of knowing. And the richness that he wants to give is so much more than the world or any place else can give, because it's from him. And he just wants to stir it up. Wonderful, wonderful journey. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. Great is your faithfulness when the Babylonians are right outside the walls. Great is your faithfulness and your compassion, Lord, when the Babylonians are trying to clear the walls and get into the temple. Great is your faithfulness. And thank you, Lord, that I have your richness, because that's your promise, and I'm in Christ. And you took my poverty and you nailed it on the cross and allowed me to walk out victorious in you because of who I am. Please, Lord, stir up my faith that I will believe for more. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So since we don't have our dealy bopper, or thingamajig, or whatchamacallit, or doohickey, the peace of the Lord be with you.
Also with you.
A long time since I've heard that.